I have a bit of a cold, and I did not sleep very well last night. I'm going to sit down, because if I walk around for half an hour, I'm going to get dizzy. The practice of fasting. Why? Why this? Why stop our discussion through the Gospel of Matthew to talk about practices of righteousness? Last week, Chad was teaching us about the blessing of adhering to the guidelines of Scripture, that obedience to God is not simply our obligation, but in it is the great reward, that the blessed life, the good life, is in the observance of living the life that God has called us to. And before that, I had talked about the practices of righteousness without relying on the Holy Spirit will not accomplish the goals that we desire. New Year's resolutions without focusing on the power that God gives us won't last. And it is the 12th of January, we're 2 weeks in, so that means you have one more week and your New Year's resolution is going to fail. One more. So enjoy it. Push hard. For next Sunday, you will have given up, most likely. The intellectual pursuit of Jesus without the relational life with Jesus. As I was thinking about this, one of my fears, and this comes out of years of youth group and now into pastoring the church family, is for us to grow in our intellectual understanding, right? Our academic knowledge of Jesus, without regularly putting into practice our relationship of righteousness with Jesus, will not achieve the end goal that we desire. So imagine this. Imagine you're talking to a couple, and say the husband said that he wanted to dedicate more time to his marriage. You would applaud him. That's a fantastic thing to say. So he says to you, I'm going to study my marriage. I'm going to read all about my marriage. I'm going to listen to a podcast about my marriage. I'm going to watch a YouTube video about my marriage. I will spend time reflecting on all of the things that I know and want to know about my marriage. And you ask, have you spent any time with your wife? Well, no, that would get in the way of my studying about my marriage. I'm busy, I'm in the books. And you would say, what about talking to her? What about sitting with her? What about being in relationship with her? What if those two were done in tandem with one another? What if the intellectual pursuit is coupled onto the day-to-day life of obedience? So you're growing in knowledge while you're practicing and putting into application your understanding. See, my fear is that we will grow in our knowledge of Jesus. Even by studying through the Gospel of Matthew, it can happen. But if it doesn't affect the way that you and I walk in relationship with him, we become Pharisees. We become people who know it inside and out, but who have a heart that is far from him. And as we get to Matthew chapter 6, we've just gone through this deep teaching of Jesus pointing back to the laws of Moses and saying, there's something far greater hidden in the law of Moses than maybe you understood at first. You deeply understand what the laws of Moses are talking about, but the change inside of your heart, the application of it, needs to be lived out in tandem with your understanding of it, because to understand not to murder and then to go on hating people shows that you don't understand murder. What if this understanding of the law was coupled with a living out of the law, that it was demonstrated through you? So in Matthew 6, Jesus is going to say, when you give, when you make that sacrifice of giving, make sure your heart is in the right place. When you make the sacrifice of prayer, Make sure your heart is in the right place. And when you fast, make sure your heart is in the right place. All this to say is an introduction that Jesus knows that his disciples will be walking out a path of obedience. There will be rhythms and practices in their life that they will follow. And coupled that with the correct heart posture is going to produce the kind of disciples that Jesus desires. So this week we're going to talk about what does it look like to live a life of fasting. Next week, what does it look like to live a life where you have a pattern of observing the Sabbath? What does that look like? And the final one is about opening your home with hospitality. Why were these common practices of Jesus' followers, and what difference did they make? And then how can that take what we've learned about Jesus so far in the gospel and then become daily life for us? So where does fasting begin? Let's dive right in. We are going to be in multiple sections of the Bible today. You're welcome to come along to each different one, and then we're going to land in the Gospels back in Luke and in Matthew at the very end. So where does fasting get introduced to us? Where does it appear? Well, a year ago, we were reading through Leviticus, and you may have noticed that fasting appears first in the heart of Leviticus. Now, this is the Day of Atonement. And if you remember what we talked about with the Day of Atonement, this is the pinnacle of the practices that Moses is given to reveal to the people. This is the summit of the mountain. That in all of their laws, in all of their rhythms, their months and their years, what was going to become their practice for 1,000 years, it built up to this once a year moment of complete repentance and forgiveness of sin. This powerful atoning, this covering of sin. And it was a time when the people were welcomed as one nation, one entire family, to have every sin that they've committed be covered by a sacrifice. Not by an action that they could take, but by the sacrificial giving of another life on their behalf. But it was two animals going different directions. One carried sin away from the people, so that sin would no longer be there with them. And the other one was this beautiful offering. This animal went into the presence of God, spotless and clean. So could the people have known 2,000 years or 1,500 years before Jesus walked on the earth that there would be a sacrifice for their sin, one that carries their sin away as far as the east is from the west? And at the same time, that sacrifice is pure. It's life. And it goes right into the presence of God and brings them closer to the Father than they've ever been. But this is about fasting. Let's read these verses. If you're in Leviticus 23, I'm going to start at verse 26. Leviticus is the third book of the Bible, if you haven't read through Leviticus before. And it begins this section in verse 26 like this. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Now on the 10th day of this 7th month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be for you a time of holy convocation, and you shall afflict yourselves." That's the ESV. "Afflict yourselves and present a food offering to Yahweh, the Lord. You shall not do any work," verse 28, "on that very day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whoever is not afflicted on that very day shall be cut off from his people. And whoever does any work on that very day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall not do any work. It is a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places." Verse 32, "It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. You shall afflict yourselves on the 9th day of the month, beginning at the evening, from evening to evening shall you keep your Sabbath." Our introduction to fasting is the affliction on the day when their sin is being brought before God in its most visible way, they were to stop eating, to fast. They set aside their meals as if they were mourning, as if they were grieving, as if a funeral was taking place. And they stopped. So something in this practice of fasting was a humility. Something in it is a lowering and a humbling of yourself. Like you see, the word that this translation is using is afflict. So fasting is connected to this affliction to yourself, to your body, to your flesh, and a lowering down of yourself, and a bowing down of yourself. It's a submission. It's a reverence act. This day was significant, and it demanded a significant posture from God's people. So watch as we go through the other scriptures on fasting, that the physical practice of fasting is going to be connected with the heart posture of God's people. Is the physical practice of fasting changing the heart posture of the people? It might be. So this was their introduction to it, this repentance of sin. The people would stop their eating. When else does fasting appear in the Old Testament? Where else is it used? It's used in a lot of different places. Let's look at just a few of the stories so we can continue to see the context of when does this practice appear. So in the Old Testament, a few of them stand out to me as significant. The first one is Esther. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Esther, Esther is just before Job and Psalms. Psalms is the middle of the Old Testament. So if you back up from there, you're going to find the short story of Esther. It's right beside Ezra and Nehemiah. Esther becomes the queen. This is after Israel has been exiled to Babylon. And now the Medes and the Persians are ruling over the world because they've defeated Babylon. And in this story, the Jewish people are in peril. The king has been tricked into doing something disastrously evil towards God's people, and they are about to be wiped out. Esther is Jewish, and she has miraculously become the queen. And in Esther chapter 4, Esther is trying to find a way to save her people. And in chapter 4, verse 15, then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai and say this, verse 16, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. Do not eat, do not drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. So in this moment of complete desperation, Queen Esther, in her practice, goes back to something that she has learned from long ago. That when we are desperate for Yahweh, desperate, we stop our eating. We stop. We humble ourselves before him, and we cry out for help. She's 3 days away from walking into the throne room of the king, and that disobedience is worthy of death in that culture. But she's willing to risk her life, but before she does, we come before our king. And we do it along with the practice of fasting. What about in Jonah? If you want to flip to Jonah, Jonah is after Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, so it's a little bit further in your Old Testament. It's in the minor prophets. So you're going to notice Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. It's getting close to Matthew in the New Testament. Jonah's only a couple pages long. And you might know this story for being famous because Jonah gets swallowed by See, it's not near satisfying when all the kids are in children's church, because this is the point when they would have yelled out, "Fish," right? That's right. So Jonah gets swallowed by the fish for his disobedience. Jonah was supposed to go to the enemy nation, go into the capital city of the enemy nation, and tell them all that they were sinners. Right? So be gentle on Jonah when you're quick to judge him. That would not have been a very fun task to be given, but he was disobedient. Finally, Jonah has had this resurrection experience. He goes to Nineveh. He tells them all that they are guilty of their sin. And what is the reaction of this pagan nation? Look at Jonah chapter 3, verse 6. The word reached the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne. He removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh. And this is what it said: "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that's in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." The pagans knew that in this moment of desperation, we should declare a fast. The last example that I thought was significant was from 2 Chronicles. Now, in 2 Chronicles, you're going to meet King Jehoshaphat. 2 Chronicles, you're going to have to go back in the Old Testament. We're going to have to go earlier, back to the front of the Bible a little bit. And it's after 1 and 2 Kings. 1 and 2 Chronicles is a telling of the history of Israel. It's their history book. And in 2 Chronicles, we're halfway through their history. This is 2 Chronicles chapter 20, so it's quite a ways into 2 Chronicles. And at this point in history, you've hit King Jehoshaphat. Now, King Jehoshaphat, you might recognize his name and this portion of scripture because we get the famous verse, chapter 20, verse 12, that he was powerless against this enemy army who was coming against them. And he said, "We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." That was the way this king responded when attacked by the enemy. And if you look at the beginning of this story, chapter 20, look at verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. 2 Chronicles, chapter 20. "After this, the Moabites and the Ammonites, and with some of them the Meunites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle." Verse 2. "Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, 'A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea. And behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar.'" That's En Gedi. "Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek Yahweh, the Lord, and proclaimed a fast. He proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah, and Judah assembled to seek help from Yahweh. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord." Again, a king in a moment of desperation. "God, I don't know what to do. We are circled by our enemies. I am powerless. We fast. We humble ourselves, we lower ourselves, and we fast. We do battle against our sin and our flesh, and in humility we fast. We need you. Without you, it's over. We have fallen short of what you've called us to. We fast. So as this now is becoming the standard for what we're seeing in the Old Testament, let's look at a few places where it's misused. In the Old Testament, we're going to look at Isaiah, and then we're going to go into the New Testament. So Isaiah 58 is a well-known fasting passage in the Old Testament. So Isaiah is now further into the Old Testament. It's past the Psalms and Proverbs again. And Isaiah is a very mixed book of the Bible. The people have not been exiled to Babylon yet, but they will soon. They've fallen deep into sin, and they're about to be punished greatly for their sin. And yet God says there's great hope, for the virgin will conceive and give birth. Messiah will come, but you have sinned and you will be exiled. In Isaiah chapter 58, you could read a whole portion of it, but let's look at verse 3. So he's talking about Israel and their sin. Isaiah 58, verse 3. Why have we fasted? This is the people of Israel. And you see it not. Why have we humbled ourselves? And you take no knowledge of it. This is God. Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose? A day for a person to humble himself. Here's the nation of Israel trying to manipulate God with a fast. Thinking if we come before him and we stop our eating, but our heart posture is completely in the wrong place, but if we stop our eating, then God will hear our prayers. Then he will answer us. Then he will do what we ask. As if we are God and he works for us. It's not how it works. And God, in his complete love and his complete holiness, says to them, your fast isn't about humility. Your fast isn't like Esther's. It's not like Nineveh's. It's not like King Jehoshaphat's. You're not coming before me and saying, God, we have sinned. We're desperate for you. Look at the way you live your life. You fast, but it's for your own pleasure. That's why your prayers have not been heard. So friends, before we step into the New Testament, hear this so clearly. That if we, including myself, step into any of these practices, and it's not for the sake of humbling ourselves and worshiping God, if you think that somehow you can chase after this for your own pleasure and your own gain, that God will somehow bend his knee to you as if you are God, if you just fast and pray and give, but your heart isn't in it, you will not find the reward that you're looking for. You will not find it. No amount of coming to worship services, singing worship songs, giving money in the offering, no amount of reading or prayer, none of those things will achieve the goal that you desire if your heart isn't in the right place. You will not reach the end result that God is calling you to. We see that right out of the Sermon on the Mountain. So let's turn to the New Testament. Let's look first at Matthew 6, and then we'll go to Luke 18, talking about the Sermon on the Mountain. This one is one that we've read a couple times. Then we'll go to Luke 18. So this is Matthew 6, verse 16. This is the Sermon on the Mountain. Jesus has just talked about giving for the wrong reasons, just to get attention. You will get attention, but you won't get a reward in heaven. And praying, if you're just praying to get attention, you will get attention, but you will not get a reward in heaven. And then he says in verse 16, when you fast. So he's expecting them to continue doing this. When you fast. Do not look gloomy like the actors, like the hypocrites who are putting on a show. That's where that word gets its root from. For they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be a show and may be seen by other people. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. They wanted attention, they got it. Verse 17, but when you fast, anoint your head, wash your hair, right? Wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So does that mean that you can never tell somebody you're fasting? Does that mean if it is not a secret that it loses all its power? Every fast we just read about in the Old Testament was not a secret. Jehoshaphat declared all of the province of Judah needed to do this together. Esther called all the Jewish people to do this together. The king of Nineveh asked the whole city to do this. So it's not always done in secret. So why would Jesus say that it needs to be for you done in secret? He's contrasting it to those who are doing it as a show. They're actors. How they're doing it for everyone to see and clap, that is wrong. If you want to discover the reward of fasting, go the opposite way. Make it so secretive, so far away from gaining attention that it's as if no one even knows. Then it's between you and God. Not the person sitting in the pew behind you and not the person sitting the pew in front of you. It's not a show. It's you and him. And then watch what happens when you humble yourself in fasting. Luke 18. It's like a youth group Bible study. We are all over the place today. Luke 18. So this is two more books into the New Testament from Matthew. Flip ahead. Mark, Luke. If you hit John, back up one. And in Luke 18, this is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. We'll be here for just a minute, then we'll keep going. This one we won't sit with a long time. Jesus told this parable. I'll start it at verse 9, but you'll see it'll be in a few verses. Luke 18, verse 9. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. He said this. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. Verse 12, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. See, this Pharisee was so proud of the work he had done, so proud of his giving, so proud of his fasting. This was a common practice. You could look at this in church history. Fasting twice a week was regularly practiced for a long period of time. And the fasting is not evil, just like the praying is not evil and the giving is not evil. But it's clear from this parable that the Pharisee was self-righteous. He thought that he was good in God's eyes because of what he had done, as if he could save himself by being good enough and moral enough and upright enough. Do you know who needs a doctor? Who needs a doctor? the sick do. The sick, not the healthy. Isn't that what Jesus said to them? The Pharisee doesn't think he's sick. I've done it. I'm healthy. I do all the practices, God. I am good enough. Jesus says, I'm not here for you. I'm here for those who are sick. Those who say, God, I've tried everything, and yet I still struggle with my sin. I've tried everything, and yet here I am in your presence, and I don't even deserve to look at you. Forgive me, forgive me, forgive me. And Jesus goes, there's someone who knows they're sick. I'm here. I'm the doctor. I'm the doctor. Okay. Next, we're going to look at the one example we see in Scripture of Jesus participating in a fast, and then we're going to close by looking at some stories of the disciples and followers of Jesus fasting. So Jesus' fast, we read about it already in the Matthew series. So this is the temptation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 before the Sermon on the Mountain. Jesus has just been baptized in Matthew chapter 3, and then the Holy Spirit leads him into the wilderness. Matthew chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Who else in the Bible fasted 40 days and 40 nights? Moses? Elijah, supernatural fasting. Those guys that said they didn't eat, they didn't drink for a month, 40 days. You would die doing that. Somehow God was supernaturally in those fasts. Jesus, following in the footsteps of Moses, is out in the wilderness. 40 days of waiting, 40 days of pain, 40 days of hunger, 40 days. He's in a desperate place. Verse 3, the tempter came to him and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Satan meets him in a spiritual battle after 40 days of humbling himself and says, you have the power to feed yourself. You have the power to provide everything that you need. Just provide for yourself. And what does Jesus respond with? I depend on God. Not me, him, I. I'm nourished by him. It's this incredible posture of humility. I could do it on my own, but I'm lowering myself. I'm displaying the posture of the servant. I will not seize control of this situation. I won't be afraid. I'm dependent on the Father. I will live by every word that comes from God. He's not saying he's not God, but he is showing so powerfully that even in that moment when he is so incredibly hungry and the spiritual battle comes, humility is Jesus' response. Humility is his response. The spiritual battle that takes place in our fasting. It is real. All right, a few more passages now about how the followers of Jesus, those who believed and honored God, practiced fasting. Man, there's so many neat stories. Okay, we're only sharing a few of them. So let's look at, Luke 2. This is Anna, the prophetess. We're going to jump around a little bit. You're going to know where a few of these different spots are by the time we're done. So will I. So in Luke chapter 2, verse 37. This is just after Jesus has been born, right? The Christmas story is Luke 2. And then Mary and Joseph are going to bring him to the temple. And this is common for Jewish people at this time. This is common practice. And when they get there, look at verse 36 and then 37. So verse 36, there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up that very hour, she began to give thanks to God, to speak of him to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So she is worshiping and fasting and praying. Okay, let's go to Acts. Acts chapter 13. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Acts 13. So in Acts 13, apologies, we're all over the place. This is the first organized church outside of Jerusalem. This is Antioch. And at this church, in this city of Antioch, you're going to encounter Saul. Well, Paul, his name has changed, Aaron, at this point. And Paul and Barnabas, and they're going to be sent off on their mission trips. And look at what's happening here in chapter 13 of Acts. They were in the church at Antioch, prophets, teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen. Look at these different people they're talking about, and Saul. Then verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So as they were getting ready to send off these missionaries, if you would have stepped into their worship, into their church, you would have seen people worshiping, fasting, and praying. Worshiping, fasting, praying. If someone stepped into our church, if someone was here in the Bridgeway family for the first time this morning, would they see worshiping, fasting, praying? Acts 14, the very next chapter, they are setting elders over the church. So these are pastors over the church, teachers, overseers over the church. Acts 14, 23. And when they had appointed elders, so when they appointed their pastors for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. It's just a short little mention of it. But they're getting ready to commission pastors over churches. So if you show up to a commissioning service, do you remember me and Pastor David were, Pastor David and I, sorry, we were commissioned, when was that, last year, and Phil Gunther came and prayed for us? Do you know what we were not doing? Well, maybe David was. I was not fasting. I don't know if anybody was fasting. But when they commission someone, there's something so significant about this decision, about this action, that they stopped and they humbled themselves and they fasted. They fasted. All right, let's land the plane. We'll do Acts 9, then we'll sit on Matthew 9, and we'll wrap this up. Otherwise, I'll just keep reading stories. We'll be here until supper time. So in Acts 9, you get Paul, who at this point is Saul, and he encounters Jesus for the first time. Acts 9. He has been attacking Christians, murdering people, trying to put people who follow Jesus in jail. He is a vicious Pharisee. And then he encounters Jesus. Jesus speaks to him. Then after Jesus speaks to him, verse Verse 7, we need a little more context. Chapter 9, verse 7. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. He was blinded. So they led him by the hand and brought him into the Damascus, into the town, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. His world was flipped upside down, and the verse says a fast took place. It doesn't say why. It doesn't say he chose to fast for this reason. It just says he encounters God. He is stunned by God. He's blinded by God. He's humbled by God. A fast takes place. A fast. All right. Matthew 9. And then let's talk for a few minutes about why I believe that fasting still has this incredible power for us today. If you are reading through the New Testament along with me this year, we're in Matthew chapter 9 today. We read the second half of Matthew 9 today. If any of you want to read through the New Testament along with me, you're welcome to. We have a reading guide back at the office on the counter, or you can read along on your phone. Just come talk to me about it. But we're in Matthew 9. Always look at the context of this. Matthew 9 starts with the healing of a paralytic. And Jesus gives them credit for their incredible faith. And he's questioning people's lack of faith. Then he calls Matthew to come be a follower of Jesus. That's where you get those who need a doctor or the sick. Then a story about fasting. And then a resurrection of a young girl, the healing of a sick woman, and the healing of blind men. So Jesus does the miraculous, gives them a few verses of teaching on fasting, and then the miraculous, the miraculous, and the miraculous. So either Matthew makes no sense, or when Matthew's putting these stories together, there's a reason to place teaching on fasting in the center of all these stories about people's faith. Matthew chapter 9, verse 14. Then the disciples of John the Baptist came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the groom is with them? The days will come when the groom is taken away from them, and they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Verse 17, neither is new wine put into old skins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wine skins, and both are preserved." That is why they're not fasting. So this practice was so common that Pharisees and followers of John the Baptist alike, those of humility and those of absolutely no humility, are all fasting. And here's Jesus and his disciples, and they're like, "Your disciples don't even do it. This is proper worship before God. Why don't they do it?" And Jesus says, "I'm right here. I'm right here." Why would they grieve? Why would they mourn? Why would they raise their hands up in the air with a fast and say, "God, hear our words, show up, deliver us, be here with us, God. I'm right here." This is a wedding celebration. This is a feast. The groom has come for the bride. It's no time to have a funeral. This is a wedding. I'm here, but a day will come. A day will come when I am separated from my bride. Like the groom is gone and the bride is alone, and they will fast. They will. But fasting without faith, just like all of these miracles, their faith is what saves them. Their faith, it's what made Abraham righteous. Their faith. We are saved by our faith. So if Jesus were to examine the heart of our church family, would he see people of faith who fast? Because Jesus said, when the groom leaves, the bride will fast. Do we fast? Fasting maybe can be summed up in these three different things, these three different reflections. Fasting is a drawing near to God. Fasting is a desire to be holy, to be in close proximity to him. Fasting, as we saw from the scriptures, is a worship. It's a worship. Singing, giving, it's a worship. Praying. Fasting is coming close to your Father in heaven. Fasting is also a lowering down of yourself. It's a bowing down. It's a humbling. It's an act of desperation. God, I need you and I want to be close to you, but look at the state I'm in. I can't do this on my own. It's both. But isn't that what prayer is? Isn't that what a lot of our disciplines are and our practices? God, I want to lift you up through this practice. And God, I'm going to lower myself down in this practice. But fasting is also a spiritual battle. Because the war against the flesh rages on inside of us. Romans chapter 7, what I want to do, I can't do. And what I don't want to do, I just keep on doing it. I'm doing battle against the sin inside of me. Jesus' fast is in the midst of his spiritual battle. And if you have ever practiced fasting, maybe you have noticed that the different sins, the different struggles of your heart, the different attitudes that aren't right, a lot of those rise up in the middle of a fast. There is something powerfully and deeply spiritual about drawing near to God and then the rooting out of sin inside of us as we draw near to God. So what should your fasting look like? How many hours, how many days, how many meals? Can you drink coffee or just water? All these questions. Friends, none of these stories, none of these stories clearly answer those questions. And then that makes me wonder if that's why those might be the wrong questions to ask. Fasting is worship. So take a meal, fast from it, and worship. Take a day, fast, worship. Take a few days, fast, worship. Draw near to him. If you want to drink juice while you fast so you don't get dizzy and sick, then drink juice while you fast. Draw near to him. If you want to stop drinking anything but water and fast, and drink water and fast, draw near to him. If you want to do it for a few days, if you don't know when to stop, if you're waiting for an answer to prayer, if you're confessing a deep sin, if you just want to express devotion to him and be close to him, if your life is on the line and you just want him to answer so desperately, and you can't hear his voice, fast. I want us, as a family, to reincorporate fasting as part of our rhythms. And you're going to hear more about this in the next couple weeks, about some opportunities that we're going to take as a family, all of us, if you choose to participate, to fast together. This doesn't save us. This doesn't make us righteous in God's eyes. We're saved by the sacrifice of Jesus. But we worship through giving and prayer. What if we humbled ourselves and worshiped through fasting? I fasted yesterday for part of the day from sunup to sundown. I didn't enjoy it. It wasn't fun. I'm not telling you the story because it's something special, like that you need to notice me. It's just this isn't easy. It's not instant gratification. I didn't end the day feeling enlightened. But I made the sacrifice, and it was humbling how hard it was. Make the choice. Give it a try. Let's fast together. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to respond with another time of singing before we go home. So bow with me if you want. Let's pray together. Our Father, who is in heaven, we recognize that your name is holy. We desire, Lord Jesus, that your will would be done here with us down here on the earth as it is in your throne room in heaven. We ask that you'd provide for us exactly what we need every single day and that we would trust you. Be with our hearts, Lord Jesus, as we forgive other people. It's incredibly hard. Thank you that you forgive us. And Lord, as we are brought into temptation and the test and put through the furnace and put through the fire, would you be there with us? Would you deliver us in the moments when we are being tempted the most? We humble ourselves before you. We open our hands. We rely on you, Holy Spirit. Would you transform us? This is our spiritual act of worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.